So a couple of things right before I begin. I want to add my loving exhortation to Mark's exhortation from earlier. We begin our week-long prayer time tonight, 6:30. And the worst possible thing that could happen to us as a church, in the opinion of our leadership, is that we would be wildly successful as a church, whatever that means, and God would not receive the glory for it. And so we recognize that we are entirely dependent upon God. And so this is a very important week for us. And as we proclaim what is in fact true, is that we are desperately dependent upon God and we need Him to lead us. He has been so generous and so gracious to us in 2016. So tonight at 6:30, we're going to spend the whole time thanking God for who He is and the incredible way in which He has led us during this past year. And then this week, we're going to talk a lot about growth, and we need to pray. We need to pray things like, God, would you please multiply the parking spaces outside, right? And would you pull a Jericho, or at least push these walls out wider so that we can fit in the people that God, by His Spirit, is drawing to us? And that's glorious. But we have a lot of big decisions to make because of the way that He has so profoundly blessed us, and we need His wisdom and His discernment. So please come this week as often as you're able. So in order to have integrity with what I just said, let's begin then by asking the Lord to help us this morning. Our Father, it is an amazing love that we see. It is an overwhelming love that we have experienced from You. Thank You so much for who You are and the way that You have so profoundly loved us in Christ. Lord, Your word is so rich and so textured, and this morning's passage will not disappoint. It is so deep. And the implications of what You have done for us in Christ run all the way through it. So would You help us to see that this morning? Father, would You bring glory to Yourself by leading us and caring for our souls through the power of Your Spirit? I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The great Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias says that the story of Joseph Stalin's death still stirs him today. The 20th century Soviet dictator's daughter, Svetlana, told Malcolm Muggeridge, the acclaimed British journalist who then personally told Ravi Zacharias, that as Stalin lay dying, plagued with terrifying hallucinations, he suddenly sat halfway up in bed, clenched his fist toward the heavens once more, fell back upon his pillow, and was dead. His rebellion against God visibly on display until his final breath. Or more recently, the militant atheist Christopher Hitchens died in 2011 of cancer. And his son wrote concerning his father's last days. On the deathbed conversion, I spent my father's final weeks and days at his bedside and watched him draw his final breath and die, and can assure you that there was no hint of any sort of conversion, as I'm sure you have already guessed. In fact, we barely spoke about religion at all, except for joint expressions of frustration at the God botherers who made the rounds in the ICU and other units where dying people could be preyed upon by vulturous Christians. Of these men, we might be willing to say that they died in rebellion against God, since their rebellion perhaps was more flagrant than most. But we are usually less willing to make that assessment of other people, and certainly not of ourselves. But the reason for this is because rebellion against God is usually much, much less obvious to us, especially our own. The theme of rebellion against the Lord's anointed king is woven throughout our passage. In some places it is more obvious and in others less so. This morning we will also see the presence of profound brokenness and immense sadness despite the return of King David. Which means that as the people of God, we must ultimately look elsewhere for our hope. And the place we must look is the place where all the scriptures point, namely to David's greater son, the one through whom the covenant promise to David was eventually fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, in the son of David, we will find assured hope, hope beyond our wildest dreams. For as we discussed last week, what David was only able to accomplish partially, Jesus Christ, the eternal King of glory, is able to accomplish perfectly. So the way that I want to progress through our passage this morning then is to do what we've done on a few other occasions, and that is to look at the stories of the various characters that appear in today's passage. For it's in their lives that we see the unfolding drama of redemption come to life. So we're going to first look at Sheba then in verses 1 and 2. Now there is a sense in which this whole passage really is about Sheba, but we find out everything that we need to know about his rebellion in the first two verses. And then the second group of people that we're going to look at are the 10 concubines who are reappearing in this story. Now the account given about them is very short. It's only one verse. But what is said about them is very, very poignant. Then we'll turn to Joab, who is an absolutely fascinating character whose story never disappoints in terms of adventure and intrigue. And this morning will be no exception. We'll look at the wise woman who is unnamed in our story, but figures very prominently in the end of our passage. And then finally, we'll look at a list of officials, which is similar to the list of officials from David's kingdom given in chapter 8. And we'll compare and contrast those a little bit as we offer some final thoughts. Now, as we're walking through these stories, in particular, I want you to be thinking about a few themes. Namely, rebellion, remaining brokenness, and redemption through Christ. As we walk through the stories of each of the characters, I want you to think about their experience, and I want you to ask, which of these lives describes how the Lord has worked and or is working in my life? Or perhaps more simply, with whom in this story do you most identify? Let's begin then with Sheba in verses 1 and 2. Now, though, as I said, this story really is about him all of chapter 20, we find out the source of his rebellion in the first two verses. So let's first note that his rebellion is very deliberate as he blows the trumpet to announce his proclamation. But let's also notice that this entire episode of overt rebellion begins with a lie. It is the distorted opinion of just one man. He is from Benjamin, which is obviously one of the 12 tribes that comprise the nation. And geographically, it's located just to the north of Jerusalem itself. So even though the instability of the kingdom has been a major theme through these past several chapters, the nation has technically really been unified since the end of chapter 8. And it will technically remain unified despite the internal conflict. It will remain unified all the way until 1 Kings 12 when it divides under Rehoboam's leadership, who is the son of Solomon. But the issue for Sheba is that he bought into the argument at the close of chapter 19. The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So whatever was going on back and forth between them, he jumped in full force. Now, I couldn't happen but think as I was studying through this passage and watching some of the inauguration over the weekend and the various events associated with that, that this same kind of thinking is running rampant in our nation right now. Even as now President Trump was inaugurated over the weekend, protests from those concerned about not having a legitimate place in America were ongoing and particularly pronounced in Washington, D.C. Those who are most concerned about being marginalized or neglected under the new administration have convinced themselves of the reality of their future under his leadership, even as this new leader is really just assuming power before he's really done anything in his new role. Now, I'm not at all arguing for or against either one of these sides. I'm merely pointing out that this type of conflict between those in authority and those who perceive themselves to be on the outside looking in is alive and well, 3,000 years after we see it played out in 2 Samuel. Sheba made his proclamation when David returned to power. Now, the problem is not just that Sheba has bought into and is really perpetuating a lie, but the real problem that is that in so doing, he is rejecting the Lord's anointed. And as we've pointed out on multiple occasions in our study, the way a person interacts with the Lord's anointed represents the condition of his heart before God. And we saw last week in chapter 19, as David began his journey back to Jerusalem, that he attempted to bring about unity among the people after the potential damage that was caused by Absalom, his son. But think about that. If the king is seeking for the unity of the nation, that means that all people, including this people, have an inheritance from David. Here, what Sheba is essentially trying to do is to have the nation secede, have Israel secede from the unified nation. But in doing so, he is leading the people to reject the Lord's anointed. And therefore, they will miss out on the blessing of the Lord, since this is the Lord's anointed king. And this is exactly what we see in verse 2. But the question becomes, as you look at the story of Sheba, do you see yourself here? And if so, where? If you're here this morning, or perhaps in the future, you might hear this on audio or see it over the internet, and you realize that you've been leading people away from the Lord, let me offer a word of encouragement right out of the gate. Though David was not capable of winning the heart of every man, Jesus, his greater son, is fully able to win even the hardest, even the most stubborn, even the most rebellious, even the most opposed heart to God. And that is good news for you. Because even if you've been rebelling against God and you know it all of your life, there is hope in Jesus Christ, David's greater son. In my own life, from a human perspective, the reality that the Lord used to bring conviction to my own soul that eventually led to my conversion in college was the realization that there were people walking around who were worse off from knowing me. I was, in effect, at least at times, leading people away from God. But friend, if that also describes you, if God can convert the heart of a punk college kid from Chicago and cause me to love Jesus Christ more than anything else in this world, then he can do the same thing for you.
But maybe you see yourself more as a follower and not a leader, one who has been led away from God rather than leading people away from God. Look with me at verse 2 closely. All the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So notice the contrast. If you've been being led away, you have a very important decision to make. Will you follow those who are leading you away from the Lord, or will you receive the grace offered to you through Jesus Christ? It is not just an important decision. It is a decision that has eternal consequences. If this day you know deep down that you remain in overt rebellion against God, then know the reality that is true for every person who is now a follower of Jesus. This was true for every person in this room who confesses Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You need not clean yourself up and make yourself more righteous in order that God's favor might fall upon you. It's not going to work. Doesn't work for Scott Hendrickson, and it doesn't work for the rest of us. Rather, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Do not harden your heart in your rebellion. Rather, let this day be your day of salvation. Now, as we progress to verse 3, 10 women re-enter the story. Not much is said about them, but what is said is profoundly sad. Verse 3. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Now remember that when David fled Jerusalem back in chapter 15, in response to Absalom's conspiracy against him, he left 10 concubines, which were kind of like live-in mistresses for the king. He left them there to keep the house. But when Absalom, in his rebellion, came into the city of Jerusalem, chapter 16, acting on the counsel given to him by Ahithophel, with the expressed intent of making himself a stench to his father, Absalom went into his father's concubines in a tent on the palace roof in the sight of all Israel and violated them. And it was a direct claim on the throne. Now, this is one of the areas where we notice an extraordinary difference between King David and King Jesus. Upon the return of King David, David ensures the protection of and provision for these women who have been violated by Absalom. And that's good as far as it goes. But David is just a man. He cannot restore their purity, and he cannot redeem their lives. Their plight is utterly gut-wrenching. Though they were protected and provided for, they no longer had a relationship with the king. And the implication is, much like Tamar after she had been violated by Amnon, they are basically put away for the rest of their lives with no prospect for marriage and with no one to remove their shame and no one to redeem their lives. As it were, they lived in ancient Israel as barren widows. Think about this. There's a good chance these are probably the 10 most beautiful and most talented women in all the region, all of whom had dreams, all of whom had hopes, and all of whom in some sense were brought into the royal court. Now, cultural differences from 1000 BC to 2000 AD aside, this is a tragic and heart-crushing reality that they had to endure as they lived out the rest of their entire lives in quiet desperation. Question is, can you relate to the feelings that must have clung to them? Imagine the redemption they longed for but never received. Perhaps these women are the people you most identify with in this story. Perhaps you feel like your plight has been forgotten by the Lord. Maybe you have lived under oppression for a sustained period of time and wondered, would anyone come to rescue me? Perhaps you have been violated and feel like you've been put away. Your closest companion, the shame that you bear. Does your heart long for full healing and redemption from the things that you have had to endure in your life? Brothers and sisters, consider the difference for the violated, the shamed, the broken, and the forgotten upon the arrival of King Jesus. Imagine what these women would have given to have heard this prophecy from Isaiah or to have met the one to whom these words refer. Jesus is a man who knew shame firsthand. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and esteemed not. Jesus Christ knew the searing pain of shame. In fact, he poured out his soul to death, but out of his anguish, he saw and was satisfied. Of him the Lord said, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The perfect, sinless Son of God came to earth to be identified with sinners, to bear their guilt and shame, to bear our guilt and shame, so that he might redeem us from our guilt and shame forever. To his people, in response to this glorious news, the Lord proclaims these words, "Break forth into singing and cry aloud. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more." Over his people, the Lord has declared, "Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, in righteousness you shall be established. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. No weapon fashioned against you shall succeed. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." These things were prophesied by the prophet Isaiah about the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Lord's servant. Jesus can fully redeem your purity, and he has fully redeemed your life if you have placed your faith in him. Therefore, for you, shame can be no more. Brothers and sisters, we've been called into an all-satisfying relationship with Jesus, for we have died to the law in the body of Jesus Christ so that we might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, namely Jesus Christ, our perfect purity, our perfect righteousness. In his own words, Jesus declared as he launched his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, to set free those who are oppressed." Not just when Jesus arrived, but when Jesus returns in glory, we will be fully and finally delivered from sin and shame of any kind. This includes any and all sin committed by us and any and all sin committed against us. And we will enjoy life with him, that is with him and without shame, with him and without sorrow forever. For those who look to him are radiant with joy, and their faces will never, ever be ashamed. The question is, do you believe that this morning? On the authority of the Word of God, it is 100% true. What David could only provide partially, Jesus has supplied perfectly. Now, with respect to Joab in verses 4 through 13, we see that his rebellion against King David is a little bit harder to detect because Joab swears his loyalty to the king. But recall that it was King David that had just appointed Amasa, the man who's murdered in this passage by Joab, over the army in 2 Samuel 19:13. So really just a few verses ago. And now the first opportunity that Joab has to confront Amasa, he kills him. Because he's not going to let anybody have his place as commander over all Israel. But do you understand what's happening? This is overt rebellion against the will of the king, whether he proclaims his loyalty to King David or not. But Joab's story is always complicated. In verse 11, Joab and his brother Abishai pick up the pursuit of Sheba, and one of Joab's men, standing over Amasa as he's bleeding out, says, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." In other words, Joab and his men believe they are in lockstep with King David. In fact, a little bit later, the justification that Joab gives for laying siege to Abel of Beth-Maacah, later in verse 21, is that Sheba, who has sought refuge inside, has lifted up his hand against King David. So what do we do with Joab? Perhaps more poignantly, what do we do with ourselves when we act similarly to Joab? You see, Joab is loyal to King David as long as he agrees with him. But as soon as the will of the king is in conflict with the will of Joab, Joab does his own thing. It's a little bit like saying, "I believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God, and I seek to live fully under its authority. Except for the doctrines that make me uncomfortable and the commands that don't resonate with me. But other than that, I'm all in." The question becomes, Where do we swear allegiance to the king, and yet, perhaps even knowingly, are rebelling against his will? In direct context within this story, think about how you respond to authority. From children all the way up to seasoned adults. Government. Church leaders. Do you swear your allegiance until you don't agree with them? Ultimately, our authority is the Word of God. So here, for example, you have every right to disagree with our authority if you can show from the Scriptures that we're wrong. If that's true, we will fall down on our face and repent and say, you are right. This is exactly what the Word of God says. But it is unnerving to think about the fact that we swear allegiance to our King and to the Word. It's those places that really stick in our craw that become challenging for us. Because allegiance to Jesus is all in. Joab's behavior is especially challenging because he is a fervent supporter, even defender of the king. In fact, after completing the mission that wasn't given to him and killing Sheba, which technically wasn't the mission, it's just the way that Joab interpreted it. Verse 22 records this detail. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. I am 100% confident that Joab believed he was doing the Lord's work and with more passion and less compromise than anyone else. In fact, he's utterly incredulous that the wise woman of Abel would accuse him of seeking to destroy a city with a great heritage in Israel. Despite the fact that that's actually what he was doing when she accused him of that, right? But doing things against the will of God in an attempt to accomplish the word of God is not pleasing to God. I can only imagine what David was thinking as Joab rode back into town, presumably carrying Sheba's head. Perhaps he bowed before King David and dropped Sheba's head at his feet, a little bit like a dog who brings something from the pond in the backyard and puts it at your feet, and it's unidentifiable, and you say, I didn't ask for this, right? But here's a way in which we see the limits of David in contrast to the limitlessness of Jesus. David is not able to sanctify those who swear allegiance to him. David can give orders as the king, but he cannot transform the hearts even of his most loyal subjects. Jesus, on the other hand, through the power of the Holy Spirit, conforms us into his very image. Even the hearts of kings is like water in his hands. So what did the Lord's anointed, David, think about Joab? Did they have a real relationship? Or did David just tolerate him because, frankly, he couldn't really control him? No doubt, Joab called David his Lord. But did Joab really serve the king? Or was he just self-serving? It's intriguing to ponder with respect to King David, but it's terrifying to consider with respect to King Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7:21. What we must consider with respect to King David is really interesting. But what we must consider with respect to King Jesus has eternal consequences. So just a few observations about the story of the wise woman in verses 14 through 22. The first thing is she has courage to speak up, which elicits perhaps the most stunning response in the entire Old Testament in verse 17. And Joab answered, I am listening. Are you kidding me? Joab doesn't listen to anybody, most notably, even the Lord's anointed king. And yet, he's listening. Ladies, may I exhort you to speak humbly and boldly with wisdom. We as a church need your wisdom. We need your courage and we need your discernment to help us thrive as a fellowship. As husbands and brothers and leaders, we not only greatly value you as wives and sisters and co-laborers in the gospel, but in the beautiful and complementary way that God has designed families and churches to work, without your voice, we recognize as a leadership, we will not fully flourish as the people of God. Especially when men get on a mission, we often don't listen to anyone. But as was the case with Joab, sometimes we recognize wisdom, especially when it is presented with boldness and humility. When the wise woman of Abel spoke, two things happened. First, the will of the Lord was accomplished as the Lord's judgment fell on an enemy of the Lord. Sheba joined the ranks of Saul and Goliath and Dagon before him, all of whom lost their heads both figuratively and literally when they set themselves in opposition to the Lord and to his Christ. Though severe, the will of the Lord was accomplished in part through the intervention of this wise woman. Second, the people of God were spared a great tragedy. The city was spared because this woman had the courage to confront one of the fiercest men in all the scriptures. And God moved. And miraculously, Joab listened. And the people, the community of God, were saved. Praised be to the name of the Lord. Sisters, know that your voice is always valued at River Oaks. Now, the main point of our final list of officials is our final point this morning. In chapter 8, when a long list of David's victories were chronicled and a list of administrators or officials was recorded, it was primarily designed to show how great the kingdom was as it was being established. But here with this very short list of officials, with additions to the list such as the man in charge of forced labor, this list doesn't impress. Rather, it reveals that David's kingdom has been reestablished, but it is not nearly as strong as it was. As we have seen again in today's passage, both rebellion and brokenness remain in this kingdom, which causes us, as the people of God, to long for an even greater kingdom. But praise God, brothers and sisters, that though the kingdom of David was fragile, the kingdom of Jesus is forever. As the writer of Hebrews put it so powerfully, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28. And let us rejoice that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that he shall reign forever. Revelation 11:15. When this proclamation was made in the revelation, the elders fell down on their faces and worshiped. I mean, even as we have already begun to experience the inauguration of this kingdom in the arrival of Jesus Christ, we long for his return, for the day when it will be fully consummated. But the response to both these declarations in Hebrews and in Revelation was worship. So brothers and sisters, as we consider the everlasting nature of the kingdom of our Lord, and as we consider the incomparable glory of our Christ, let us too then respond in the only appropriate way with worship. Would you pray with me? Father, the richness of your word just floors us. For you are telling one astounding story. All things point to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your kingdom having come to earth. So, Lord, as beneficiaries of that reality, as people who sit here as citizens of two kingdoms, both of this world and of the kingdom of heaven, we long for the day when the glory of your Son radiates so brightly that the sun becomes irrelevant. Even in our response now, Lord, would you inhabit the praises of your people? And in so doing, would you increase our confidence and our assurance and our hope that everything that you proclaim to be true about yourself and about your Son and about your kingdom is in fact true. To that end, Lord, minister to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.